12. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We ran out of study guides on Sunday. I printed off 10 more just this evening. If I really would have been thinking ahead of time, I would have made the correction on page 2 that was needed. And so the new printing would have reflected that. As it is, the new printing does not reflect that. So the error on page 3, page 2 is repeated. And that being in the right-hand column under point 5, subpoint C, the reference to Goliath's four giant sons is listed as 2 Samuel 17, and it should be 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Change 2 Samuel 17 to 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22, and that'll be a correct reference there on page 2. And so far, that's the only error I've found, and that's pretty amazing. I'm sure there'll be more we'll find tonight. But most of the study guide was put together in airports and on airplanes and things with a week's worth of travel last week. And I'm actually amazed there aren't more typos than that. But so far, that's what we found. We also have a study guide out there on the person and work of Christ. It's a little pamphlet, 12 pages long, pamphlet like this. It is a reprint of a theological journal article from BibSac in 1963, written by John Walvoord. It was a part of an overall series called The Person and Work of Christ. This is part 14. I did not print all the 13 parts before that, but I did print part 14 as it's centered on Christ and His resurrection, and I thought it was a good article for the Easter Sunday studies. All right, we are in 1 Samuel 21 this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer and proceed to our questions and answers. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and for the privilege and blessing of having this opportunity to assemble here tonight once again in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that distractions might be set aside. Some of us might still be thinking about work or school or home or baseball or something else going on earlier in the day. Father, it's been a hectic day for a lot of different reasons, and yet we want to take this time now and slow down our heart, slow down our frenzied minds, Father, and just surrender it over to You. We want to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Take this time now set before us and redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 22, but before we get there, there might be some questions. What do we have? Yes, ma'am. That's pretty good. Yeah, why is it called the Passion? And then the crucifixion of Christ is called a passion play when they reenact it, for example. It comes essentially the vocabulary from passion, the English word passion, which we think of as some kind of a romantic marital kind of passion that you have, physical attraction. Actually, passion refers to the suffering involved. It comes from the Greek pasco, to suffer, and the reference is to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And it really comes to an archaic use of the word passion that is really out of common use today, except as it still applies to the Passion of Christ or to the Passion Week or to the Passion Plays when the crucifixion is reenacted. So it comes from a long-forgotten Greek root that's really no longer in common use. The Greek word is pasco. And there are some similar concepts with sympathy, which is sum patheo, and the patheo root, verb root, is the same as the pasco verb root, I think. I'll have to look that up, but I'm pretty sure. Okay? That's a good question, though. All right, what else? Gary.
Yes, sir. I have a question about Jesus' prayer when He was in Gethsemane.
Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, all right.
Yes, sir,
in John 17, or where are you at?
Well, actually, I've got to find it because it was something that came up on me the other day.
All right.
And I really didn't look, but it was where He asked for the cup to be removed.
Uh-huh.
And what I really wanted to know, and I guess I'm here to put my back for it. Is that the cross or the agony that He's feeling there with His sweat and blood?
When He says, "If it is all possible, let this cup pass from me."
Right, and not you, but not my will, but Yours.
Right.
And
yeah, that's anticipation of the cross.
Is that anticipation of the cross?
Yeah.
It's not the agony that He's suffering right there.
No, the cup.
He was under a lot of. He was pretty agonizing.
Right, right. At the cut, he was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was a difficult thing for him to face. And yet, that was simply a preview. It's here in Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And the cup that he's referring to is the crucifixion. And there is some previous teaching to that on the cup when the disciples were wanting some greatness. And they said that they were able to drink of the cup that he was going to drink of. And there's some teaching we'll get into this October when we get into the Gospels that will apply to a lot of that.
Okay.
But specifically, the cup refers to the cross.
Okay. All right. Okay. I've heard through some of that radio that I listen to.
Oh yeah, radio confuse you.
Yeah, I understand that. You know,
yeah.
I understand where radio is coming from.
Sure.
But it's just that it was brought up that it was the agony that he was going through there.
Right. No, I would disagree with that.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Anything else? All right. Well then, let's go back to 1 Samuel 21 and take a look at, in my mind, one of the funniest passages of all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 21, we got David the madman. Sometimes it's handy to be able to act like a fool. Although, David is clearly functioning under carnality in this process. And so it may be funny, but it's not funny, if you understand. It's never funny to see a believer who should be walking in the light actually walking in darkness and going from bad to worse, making worse decisions to make up for previous decisions. And that is a spiral. That is a downward path that has no right answer except to humble yourself before the Lord to confess everything and start making right decisions from this point forward. Because when you try to cover up and improve your thing through carnality, all you're going to do is make it worse and worse and worse. And so we have it throughout the course of 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is page 3 of the study guide. No, I'm sorry, page 5 of the study guide. Page 5 of the study guide. And Sunday afternoon, Tuesday evening, we took a look at this as David fled to the priests. And the priest figured out something was wrong because David was not in the presence of his soldiers and was not armed as he normally is. And he just looked frazzled like a fugitive because guess what? He was frazzled like a fugitive, you know. If your pastor ever comes to your house at 2:00 in the morning, knocking on the door and wants you to let him in, and he's bleeding, and you get a little bit suspicious at first, there's probably a good reason for that, all right? And if your pastor tries to tell you that, well, I'm on a secret mission, don't ask any questions, it's probably not very believable. And that's the circumstance here, as David says, look, I'm on a secret mission, I can't tell you about it. The king sent me on this mission, and I need food, and I need weapons. All right, which is really a stretch, because if you're working for the king, he's going to give you food, he's going to give you weapons. If you truly are on a mission for Saul, then anyway, it's a lie, and we understand that. Then he flees from there. Fascinating how he's so desperate for weapons that he'll take the sword of the Philistine. In verse 9, David said, "There is none like it, give it to me." And fascinating what we will place our trust in. That sword didn't seem to do Goliath very well back in chapter 17. Why is it that David is putting his trust in that kind of a weapon, which is obviously going to be way too big for him, because Saul's sword was way too big for him. And he dropped Saul's sword and used his own sling and trusted in the Lord. Well, here he's going to take the giant sword. What's he going to do with that? Remember, David's a short guy. What's he going to do with the sword of a guy that's 9'9" and has armor that weighs, I forget what it weighs, we looked that up earlier too. In any event, he flees to the Philistines. And starting in verse 10, where we'll pick it up, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Fascinating expression, because remember, Saul's the king of the land. But as far as the Philistines are concerned, Saul's not really a king worth worrying about. David is worth worrying about, because David has yet to lose a battle against the Philistines. And every time the Philistines go face to face with David, they lose, and the great big giant lost. And that kind of thing gets remembered. And so they say, "Is this not David, king of the land?" He shows up offering himself as a servant, and the other servants spot him. And they give him up. They say, "This is David. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000'?" Remember, this was the song that went to the top of the charts and was well known not only in Israel, but also in foreign lands. They understood this song. And so David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. David is functioning under cycles of fear. And when you make decisions based on fear, you're going to be making wrong decisions, because you're making decisions based on carnality, not by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but according to your own lust, according to your own flesh. And then you make worse decisions because your fear doesn't get any better, your fear gets worse, as is the case here. It takes perfect love to cast out fear, which means you've got to be filled with the Spirit so you can bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So he goes from fleeing Saul, thinking that he'll be safe with the Philistines, and now he's even more afraid. So he took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Nowhere in this passage, though, does he take the word of God to heart. And we're going to see when he finally wakes up and he finally confesses his sin, which we'll see here shortly in Psalm 56, is when he's finally going to wake up and start making right decisions. So, he disguised his sanity. That's a fascinating phrase. You know, how do you disguise your sanity? Be like, I don't know, it's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting way to express the Hebrew idiom. He just basically acted like a fool, acted like a madman. And in the ancient world, and still to a large extent in that part of the world, even to this day, crazy people are kind of left alone. Crazy people are, especially in the ancient world, the lunatic, the homeless guy out there that was seeing things and dribbling on himself and all these other things, there were a lot of superstitions surrounding that. Most of them were probably demon-possessed or demoniacs, and to the pagan, they had been touched by the gods, and that's why they had lost their mind. And because of that fear, having been touched by the gods, the pagan fear was afraid to touch them. So in a lot of ways, the madman was kind of, you know, hands off. Let him, just kind of, you know, let him go. Let him, leave him go. He's been touched by the gods, and I don't want to be cursed by afflicting him. And that was really a fear in many of the nations of the ancient world. And so this is what David's going to utilize, a deceptive technique here to save his skin. So he disguised his sanity. I just think that's a funny expression. It'd be like, I'm going to disguise my genius by, you know, acting stupid, or I'm going to disguise my sanity by acting insane. In any event, and he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. All right? Almost sounds like Zoe there. She kind of drools a lot and draws on things. Anyway, that's kind of cute with a 2-year-old, but it's not cute with the man who's supposed to be king here shortly. So then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" Now, Achish buys into it. He is deceived. And he's going to be deceived later on, too, by the way, when we get into that. And as far as he's concerned, David is mad and he wants nothing to do with him. Hands off. Get him away. And then he says, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence?" In other words, is there a shortage of crazy people here in my country? No, I got plenty of these guys. I don't need one more. "Then I need that you bring this one in. Shall this one come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Alright, so David makes his escape. You got your notes here on page 5. David flees to the land of the Philistines under point 5. The bottom of the left-hand column. He intends to offer himself to Achish for service, but the Philistine servants recognize him. You know, that's a real good thing about having a witness and having being recognizable because of your witness. See, if you're known by sight, by name, for your godliness, that helps to serve as a deterrent to ungodliness. See, somebody famous, if Billy Graham, I don't want to use him as an example. I'll use him as an example. If Billy Graham went into a bar and started getting drunk and hitting on women and you know, acting the pagan, don't you think people would spot that? Wouldn't that stand out? Saying, "Oh my goodness, that's Billy Graham." You know, he would stand out. "What are you doing here? I mean, first of all, what are you even doing in this establishment? And what are you doing consuming these beverages to such an extent? And what are you doing, aren't you a married man? Why are you flirting with these girls?" That kind of thing. It would stand out. See, now here's David, the beloved of the Lord, his faithful servant, who has never lost a battle yet. What's he doing living in the land of the Philistines? What's he doing here? And why is he drooling all over himself? Why is he acting like the total fool? It's not a shining moment, shall we say. He is not bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is wood, hay, and stubble, clearly. This is going to be consumed at the eternal judgment. So, and David recognizes that. I want you to turn with me now over to Psalm 56. And don't just get my opinion on it. Let's look at the Lord's opinion on it. Psalm 56, since he chose to record it in Scripture. And I failed to get any coffee or anything to drink tonight, so you guys are in trouble. I'm just going to go top speed and got nothing to slow me down. No reason to stop and sip anything. All right, Psalm 56. This is for the choir director, according to Jonath Elim Rehoakim. That's a musical term that's not entirely understood. A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. All right, that sets the time context for this psalm. A lot of the psalms we don't know when they were written, and we're left kind of guessing. But with a number of them, though, the time frame is specifically stated. And so we can accept this as the divine commentary for 1 Samuel 21. And he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me." Right away, he starts off with the emphasis on grace. David is getting back right with the Lord, and the basis for getting right with the Lord is the basis of grace. He knows how to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." He's got Jewish enemies, like Saul. He's an enemy in his own land, and then when he flees to foreign lands, he's got enemies out there because he'd been so successful fighting on the foreign field. Verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Well, thank you, David. Boy, we would like to have seen that back in 1 Samuel 21. You know, but, you know, there's things that we learn the hard way and things we learn and we admit after the fact. And David says, "All right, Lord, I'm not going to do this again. Next time, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. I'm not going to lie to the priest. I'm not going to get him in trouble and get his whole family killed and stuff. He hasn't even learned about that yet. And I'm not going to go running to the Philistines and look to them for help because they're going to try to kill me too. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you." Now notice that verse does not say, "I'll never be afraid again." That verse does not say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, I was afraid, I was wrong, I confess my being afraid, I'll never be afraid again." It's not what it says. It says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." You know, David has to deal with the reality here that when we face angelic conflict and when we face the life and death earthly conflict like he did, there's going to be times that we're legitimately going to be afraid. Part of our human nature. Nevertheless, we have divine resources to answer the shortcomings of human nature. "I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I cannot be afraid. What can man do to me?" Isn't that amazing? What can man do to me? Put it all in perspective. Like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When God is for me, who can be against me? Put it all in perspective. "All day long they distort my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil." Notice the combination of the lying and the murder, which we've seen repeatedly in our satanic studies. That is, our godly studies on satanic issues. All right? We have, "All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life." Now, why do they watch the steps? Why do they lurk? Why do they wait? Because they're waiting for that moment of weakness. They're waiting for that moment of carnality. Do you think the adversary is going to come out and tackle you when you're on the alert, when your armor is on, when your sword's in your hand, when you're ready to go? That doesn't seem too smart. And whatever else you want to say about the adversary, he's not foolish. When all he's got to do is just watch for a little while, back off and wait. You're going to be carnal before you know it. And he knows it. He knows all he's got to do is watch and wait, and the time will come. Catch you in a moment of weakness. Catch you when you're carnal. Wait until the sword's nowhere to be found. The armor is nowhere on and getting rusty. And then he says, "Okay, now I got you." And then he roars to inspire the fear. Okay? Always remember that he prowls about like a roaring lion. Now think about that. The roaring lion isn't being sneaky. He's roaring. And the purpose for the roar is to instill fear in you. And so he's over here and he roars and you run this way because that's where the other lions are. That's where the lionesses are. And he inspires that fear. Take off running right into the trap. So, They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O Lord. You have taken account of my wanderings. You know, it's always, the Lord is faithful. When we're out there wandering, when we're in carnality, He'll bring us back. Put my tears in your bottle. In other words, there's a limit. How many tears am I going to cry? Well, I don't know. Maybe one or two, maybe 100, maybe 1,000. However many, though, He's got it measured out. He's got a bottle perfectly sized to put all those tears in, and He's got it all crafted as a part of His testing, and not testing us beyond that which we're able to bear. And are they not in your book? Before the foundation of the world, when He put forth His divine decree, and He decreed for whatever test it is you're facing today, and the agony that's going to go with it, if you're going to sweat great drops of blood, or if you're just going to cry regular old tears, or whatever you're going to do, and the number of your tears, just like the number of the hairs on your head, is all part of His grace, eternal plan of the ages, recorded in His book. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? See, David's waking up. David is confessing everything of what he went through in 1 Samuel 21. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Why did God save David's life? So David can go on and just live for himself? So David can live it up and party and live a life of carnality? No, so that he can walk in the light. That I may walk before God in the light of the living. He preserved David's life because his work assignment was not yet done. He had fruit yet to bear. He had work yet to do. He had about 100 psalms or 75 psalms yet to write. There's a lot of work David had left to do, and therefore God did not hand him over to death. So it's a fascinating chapter. Thoughts and notes on Psalm 56. David composes the psalm as an expression of gratitude for the Lord's deliverance from the Philistines. Regardless of the human activity, and you can put parentheses, demonic activity against us, we can rejoice in the grace of God. See, regardless, if man's trampling upon me, praise the Lord, because God is gracious. And when sin abounds more and more, grace abounds more and more. So the more you're trampled, just be thankful. Not for being trampled, but be thankful for the grace that's been increased. Believers can have faith in God's deliverance as a provision against fear. Remember, that's that perfect love that casts out fear. Trusting in the Lord. What can man do to me? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Believers have faith in God's limits, the extent to which we must suffer and cry. He's got it in a bottle. He's got it all stored out. How many tears am I going to cry today? How many tears am I going to cry tomorrow? What lessons do I have to learn the day after that? He's got it all measured out. Believers must walk in the light of life, giving praise to God for each victory over darkness. See, when you do have victory over darkness, don't get prideful about it. Don't boast and act like you're the one that won the victory. Realize God's the one that won the victory, and now we're on footing, solid footing, to face the next test. Because the next one is going to come up worse than this one. And the issue is there. All right, turn over to Psalm 142. It's the next psalm centered on this. Psalm 142. A masculine of David when he was in the cave. Now this one, we're kind of guessing on this likewise, because it just says when he was in the cave, and he was in a bunch of different caves. It may have been the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. In fact, I think context is probably pretty appropriate there. In any event, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. This is prayer. When you're struggling, the answer is prayer. When your mind is frazzled, the answer is prayer. The answer may not be Bible study, because your mind may not be ready for Bible study. Your soul may not be prepared for Bible study. Why do we start every Bible study with prayer? So we can quiet our souls, assure that we're filled with the Spirit, prepare our hearts for the teaching of God's Word. The answer for this overwhelmed soul is prayer. It's the reason why the disciples of Acts 2 devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, in that order. I pour out my complaint before Him. That's not grumbling. Like they grumbled in the wilderness, they were grumbling against Moses, and they weren't praying to the Lord. They were grumbling among themselves. Big difference. When you go to the Lord and you complain to Him, that's not grumbling. That's prayer. And when you go to your neighbor or your roommate or your coworker and you grumble to them, that's not prayer. All right? That's grumbling.
And yet, you have the same verb here. You've got complain. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. You know, don't lie about it. Don't act like you're not going through it. You know, what do you do? Lie to the Lord? Say, oh Lord, thank You for this and that. And kind of beat around the bush and don't even talk about the thing that's really on your heart. What's that? No. Talk about what's on your heart. Let them know. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be there. Long about November. December sometime. We'll be there. I declare my trouble before Him. It's a simple declaration. Like confession. Simple declaration. Lord, I did it. Declare my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. There it is. Christ experienced that same thing. Job experienced it. Christ said, my soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. You ever feel overwhelmed from time to time? Or all the time? I mean, is there a day that you don't feel overwhelmed? All right. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, You knew my path in the way where I walk. See, God's not ignorant of what you're going through, because He set the path before you. Your task is just to run it with endurance. You knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. That's in human terms. He's got no human answer there. There's no one on his right. There's no one there to fight with him. Even his trusted Jonathan is no longer at his right hand. He's out there. I cried out to You, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry. You ever tell God to listen? Open your ear, Lord. Incline your ear. Give heed to my cry. It's a pretty repeated phrase throughout the Psalms. We're going to see expressions similar to that repeated over and over again. Now, why do I order God to listen to my prayer? Doesn't He do that already? Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul... See, I love that. Just the brutal honesty. I said, Lord, I can't handle this test. Maybe I tried for a little while, and then you kind of made it real obvious that I can't handle this. Not in my flesh. Bring my soul out of prison. Bring my soul out of prison. There's an important phrase. Because when believers get caught up in carnality, we're taken prisoner. We are held captive by the adversary to do his will, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Bring my soul out of prison. When you're confessing and you're getting right, you're being freed as a prisoner of war and you're ready to get back into the battle. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. There's another psalm that speaks of this event. Psalm 142. Believers may come to the point of an overwhelmed soul. And the answer to these troubled times is a fervent, effective prayer life. So important. That's what it is in Philippians chapter 4. I'll share that with you just by the way, simply because it's my Bible verse for the week. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. All right, but now prior to that, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, it says, Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. There are four different words for prayer in that verse. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and a single verb that's translated, let your request be made known. In other words, notify the Lord. Inform the Lord. Advise the Lord. We used to have that terrible radio catchphrase where we'd say, be advised. What a waste of time. Total waste of time. We'd say, so-and-so, this is so-and-so, be advised, there's a issue here that we need to take care of. Well, what is that? They're extraneous words. You don't need the be advised. You just say, so-and-so, this is so-and-so, there's a situation here that needs to be addressed. When you use be advised, it's kind of extraneous. And we got chewed out a couple times by a sergeant major that said, first of all, those words are extraneous. You don't need to use them. And secondly, I'm a command sergeant major and you don't advise me of anything. I said, yes, sergeant major, you're right. I don't advise you of anything. So, But here we're told to advise the Lord. Let them be made known. Inform Him. Communicate it in such a manner that He will know it to be the truth. Inform Him. It's fascinating. It's a causative concept of cause Him to know. Cause Him to know. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is that a result of Bible class? No, it's a result of prayer. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. All right. It's not in the notes. That's just extra credit for the night. No charge. All right. So 1 Samuel 22 now. 1 Samuel 22. David is waking up. And it's a good thing that David's waking up. Because he's very quickly going to have a whole lot of responsibility thrust upon him. And he needs to be walking right, because these men are going to start looking to him for guidance. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. All right, things get real rough for the house of Jesse, for the clan Ephratah, for the tribe of Judah, as David is out of Saul's favor. David's family suffers. Saul's hunting down David, so you imagine how that hunt is going to come sweeping through Bethlehem. It's going to come sweeping through the Ephratah clan of Judah. And they're in trouble. Not only are they in trouble and have to flee, but so too is this other crowd in verse 2. Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented, gathered to him. All right, the distressed, the debt, and the discontented. The three D's. And this is the crowd that assembles themselves to him. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about this. Is this deserved discipline, divine discipline for this crowd? Is it undeserved suffering for this crowd? Realizing they've had a godless king now for a number of years, the nation is under divine discipline. God is using Philistine oppressors to afflict his people. Their economy is wrecked. They have no independent industry. They are dependent upon the Philistines to sharpen their farming implements and other things. They've got Moabites and Midianites that are raiding their crops. There's a lot of famine in the land. There's a lot of economic hardship in the land. The nation goes through tough times. So it doesn't exactly say whether these distressed, debting, discontented dudes are right or wrong for this. See, they might be. It might just all be undeserved suffering. In any event, though, they need leadership. They need someone that they can look to that's going to have some answers, that's going to teach them the Word of God. And Saul's not doing it, but David will. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." See, here's Jesse and Mrs. Jesse. We don't even know her name. And it actually may be the second Mrs. Jesse if he was widowed and had a second woman there as the mother of his two sisters, of David's two sisters. In any event, he left them with the king of Moab. David has family ties with Moab. David's grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. And they still have family connections there. And David's able to take his family and put them there in a place of safety. But he himself does not live in Moab. He learned that mistake already when he went and fled from the Philistines. He's not going to leave the promised land. He's the anointed king. He's not king yet, but he's anointed. He's not going to leave the land. So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. In other words, the whole time that he's a fugitive, they stay there. And that's really the last time we see Jesse. It's assumed that he dies very quickly after this. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. He's going to be obedient to the prophet. He's going to be obedient to the will of God. And even if that means Saul's going to hunt him down daily, well, that's in the Lord's hands. That's the Lord's business. See, the Lord made promises. The Lord anointed me and said, "I'm going to be king." So, if Saul's trying to kill me on a day-by-day basis, well, okay, that's the Lord's problem then. Because he made a promise, and he's going to have to fulfill that. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. He's holding court under this tree, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." Remember, Saul was from Benjamin. "Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? He's very uneasy on that throne. He's reminding them that what they have because of him. That they owe him. They better show their loyalty because he can reward them. For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. He's holding court. He's accusing his entire administration of treason, of being involved in the conspiracy with Jonathan, with David. And he's condemning them all till they can prove their innocence. So Doeg, or I call him Doug, the Edomite, he says, okay, I can find favor in the eyes of the king. I have a secret. I have a little bit of information that'll get me ahead. That's the way the world works. You know, if you know something juicy and you think it's worth something to somebody, then you get what you can for it. That's the way the world works. So Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, and he said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he's able to name names, date dates, and describe everything in detail. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? In other words, you're guilty also. Now explain yourself. Why are you guilty of this conspiracy? Why have you conspired against me? Not asking if you have, just asking why have you done so? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, yep, I did it. And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Of course I helped him. He's the most faithful servant in the kingdom. And by helping him, I thought I was helping you. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law? Remember that? He married your daughter, didn't he? How was I supposed to know he was a criminal? Who is captain over your guard and who is honored in your house. He eats at your table. Of course I helped him. Plus, verse 15, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? We go way back. David's in the temple, in fact, more than you. David goes to the tabernacle quite regularly. David offers his burnt offerings, his peace offerings, his meal offerings, his sin offerings, trespass offerings. David's a pretty devout believer, unlike you. Of course, King Saul has been living with demonism and false teaching and evil for a number of years now. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Yeah, I'm guilty. I inquire to the Lord. I've been doing it for years. Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of his household or my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. If there's a conspiracy going on, I don't know anything about it. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. See, you're guilty, as far as the adversary is concerned. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. There comes a point when Caesar orders you to do something wrong, something contrary to the will of God, you have to choose as the apostles did. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey Caesar? And these servants here said, I'm not going to obey that law. And they defied the earthly king because they understood that he's asking them to commit this murder against the Lord's anointed. To go out there and kill a bunch of priests. The Lord's anointed. They wouldn't do it. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Massacre of the priests of Nob. Showing you the insanity of the adversary. And he motivates this. Like he motivated Herod to massacre the babies in Bethlehem. Like he motivated Pharaoh to massacre the male infants in Egypt. When Moses got floated down the river. This is all satanic. We understand this. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. If you think this is complicated, it gets worse. You've got Ahitub, the father of Ahimelech, the father of Abiathar. And then it gets even more complicated because this Abiathar has a son also named Ahimelech, named after his grandfather. And then that Ahimelech has a son named Abiathar, named after his grandfather. So you got two generations of Ahimelechs and Abiathars and Ahimelechs and Abiathars. And so it's interesting to keep that all straightened out between David's life and Solomon's life. These priests that coincide there. So he escapes and he flees after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. See, David's starting to learn that when he is in carnality and making poor decisions, that people besides himself are going to start suffering the consequences. That's the nature of what happens when you're king. David's going to screw up when he's king, and all kinds of things are going to go wrong in his kingdom. He's going to commit sin, and thousands are going to die of plague because of his sin. And so this is one of the early lessons that says with this responsibility comes the accountability. Stay with me, he tells the priest. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. And Abiathar will serve David for the rest of David's life, or at least for the rest of his life, and then his son and his grandson will then serve. All right, that's chapter 22. Now, was this murder of the priest, was that all out of God's control? Was he up there saying, oh my goodness, look what Saul's doing now, whatever am I going to do? No, that was part of his plan too. You got the information there. Notice, David's return to Israel was also a family reunion. His return to Israel was a subject of hope for many who were afflicted by Saul's unrighteous reign. David secured his family's care and then kept himself in the geographic will of God. And that meant long time separation from his extended family. If you're in the Lord's service and he sends you somewhere else besides where your parents are, what are you going to do? See? These are kind of the things I'm looking at now. My folks are 3,000 miles away. What am I going to do? Dad's in a nursing home. Health is getting worse. What am I going to do? I'm going to learn a lot about prayer. All right? Prayer isn't restricted by 2,874 miles. You know? I can be there right now through prayer. What a blessing. Saul also hears about David's return to Israel and accuses his entire staff of a conspiracy with his enemy. Doeg proves his carnal allegiance to Saul by exposing the role of Ahimelech, and then the trial, the execution, the events there. The charge is conspiracy and treason. The guilt is presupposed. Ahimelech knows nothing about the conspiracy and testifies to the righteousness of David. That's probably the worst evidence he could have presented. Say, oh Lord, David's a righteous man. He's faithful. He serves the Lord. He comes to the tabernacle daily. That's the last thing Saul wanted to hear. Guilty. So Saul orders the priest's execution and Doeg is willing to carry it out. Then Abiathar escapes and arrives safely in David's company. Now, was all of this accidental? Was all of this out of God's plan? No. We're going to come to realize that this is judgment, the continued judgment upon the house of Eli. When you track it down, there's a reference in 2 Kings chapter 2 to this. I'm sorry, 1 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, when he banishes the priest, he does so, and yet he's taking care of a lot of loose ends here. Taking care of Adonijah, he's taking care of Joab, taking care of Abiathar the priest. I'm reading now from 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 26, then to Abiathar the priest. Now, it's not the same Abiathar that we just read about in 1 Samuel 22. It's actually the grandson of that Abiathar. In any event, he said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Early in the book of 1 Samuel, in fact, Glenn Carnegie should have been teaching this last week on Tuesday night or Thursday night about Eli and his wicked sons, about Hophni and Phinehas. And the Lord pronounced judgment upon that line. And that's being executed right here. So it's an evil thing for David and for Saul to do, certainly. Killing these priests of Nob is an evil thing for Saul to do. We're not excusing what Saul's doing here. However, we're also at the same time recognizing that it's in God's overall plan and he's working all these details together. Something to think about there. All right? We got Psalm 17 and Psalm 34 and Psalm 35, 52, 109. Got a lot of Psalms at this point. Psalm 140. Let's see, how many of these we want to get to? Well, let's tackle a few of them. Try Psalm 17 to get started with. Psalm 17. We got 10 minutes still. We're doing real good on time. Psalm 17. In fact, I may go long tonight. Last night I stayed up till 12:40 watching a baseball game. And obviously, if I can stay up till 12:40 watching a baseball game, and that's not important at all, tonight I can obviously... Lord, give heed to my cry. Now, what's he doing again? He's praying. He's praying again. Why does David pray so much? Because he's the type of Christ. He's the greatest type and picture of Christ in the Old Testament, so of course he's going to pray a lot. What did Christ do in his earthly life? He prayed. And he tells God to listen. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. That is nothing wrong, nothing evil. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. See, David welcomes testing in his life. Because he knows testing is going to produce fruit. Because he knows as he walks in integrity, he doesn't fear any test. He's not afraid of any test. It's only when you're not prepared that you're afraid of tests. It's only when you haven't studied that you're afraid the teacher's going to throw a pop quiz on you. But if you have the material down and you're solid on it and you're ready for it, are you really afraid of a pop quiz? Not at all. In fact, you kind of welcome it. Because you know that you're going to ace it, you're going to score real well, you're going to get a good grade, and it's going to help you at the end of the term. So yeah, throw out a pop quiz every now and then if I'm ready for it, if I'm prepared. It's only when I'm not ready that I kind of dread it. David says, I welcome you to examine my heart. So important. Verse 6 says, I have called upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies that surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. David describes the conflict that he's going through here. David understands the importance of prayer during times of affliction. He understands that he is accountable to the Lord at all times and has no problem with the Lord's scrutiny at any time. He understands how prayer enables him to take refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings. He also understands that the wicked may prosper in this life, but the rewards of the righteous come in the next life. It says in verse 13, Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babies. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. What's he looking forward to there?
Resurrection.
The resurrection, the bodily resurrection and eternity with Jesus Christ. And if he is not rewarded prior to that, he's fine with that. If the wicked don't get theirs until that day, he's fine with that. What a wonderful perspective. So that's Psalm 17. Psalm 34, I want you to see this one. Psalm 34, we may skip over a few of these, but I do want you to get Psalm 34. Because Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm, which means like Psalm 119, it's an alphabetical psalm. It's an acrostic psalm. The first verse starts with Aleph. After we have a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Then the second verse starts with Base. The third verse starts with Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow. Okay? Actually, there is no Wow, and that's the point. It's an acrostic psalm. And it's easy for the Hebrew speakers to memorize because the verses are go alphabetically, and if they can think their way through the alphabet, they can think their way through the psalm. However, and there's a lot of psalms that are that way, by the way, plus a couple of the Proverbs that way. The Virtuous Woman of Proverbs 31 is an acrostic poem. There's some others. But this is an acrostic psalm with a defect. There is no verse that begins with wow. It goes Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, and then when you're supposed to have a wow, you're all of a sudden you're confronted with a Zion. The surprise comes in Psalm 34:6 in Hebrew, it's verse 7, with a verse that begins with Zion. There's no wow. You're reading along, and all of a sudden you're saying, "Where's the wow?" And you go, "Oh wow, there's no wow." And so the surprise comes with the Zion, with this poor man in verse 6. The highlight is this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That gets your attention. That's the whole point of the psalm, is that God answers prayer. Now, why is he saying these things? Well, let's take it back from the top. I will bless the Lord at all times. All right, sounds good. But who's he telling? Is he telling the Lord that? Is he telling himself that? Is he trying to talk himself into something? Or is he speaking to somebody else? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. All right, that sounds good too. But again, David, who are you talking to? My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. There's going to be an audience for his message. He's not just going to glorify God by himself. He's going to share the answers to prayer with others. Because he says in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." In other words, I could pray about these things all by myself, but it's much better if we pray together in a corporate prayer meeting. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That way, it's not just my prayers that are answered, it is our prayers that are answered. And it's not just me that rejoices, it is all of us that can rejoice. And we're not just a single voice singing praises, but we're a chorus singing praises. Magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. Now, who is David speaking to? He's speaking to the three D's. The ones in distress and in debt and discontent that had gathered themselves to him in that cave of Adullam. Again, the prescript here of Psalm 34, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. All right? There's a text issue there between Abimelech and Achish. And Abimelech is simply a title anyway, rather than a name. Achish is king of Gath, and Abimelech is a Philistine title for a Philistine king. When you go back and you take a look at Genesis 20 and 21, that's pretty clear. In any event, this is the same event there. And he's praising, he's teaching those discontent people in the cave about how God answers prayer, and he is inviting them to join him in a prayer meeting. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He's teaching these young men. They're in distress. They're struggling. What's going to meet their needs? Prayer. And how do they respond? Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. They're responding to David's encouragement. This group that's discouraged and discontent and in debt. And because David's teaching them about prayer and teaching them about the loving kindness of the Lord, they actually have some encouragement on their face for the first time probably in a long time. And then the summary verse, verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Just like he got Lot out of Sodom, he got Rahab out of Jericho, got David out of Gath. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David encouraging these people. Give it a taste. See, like a little kid is looking at the broccoli and it just looks horrible. It's green and it smells and I don't want to eat that. Well, give it a taste. You'll like it. Try it. And he gives it a taste. And then anything like Christopher, then he becomes the broccoli monster from that point forward. He loves broccoli. He'll eat bowl after bowl of broccoli. But, you know, before he had that first try it bite, you know, it's a struggle. Now here's David saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm convinced that the preacher can give you 1,000 Bible classes on prayer and tell you how wonderful it is, but you'll never figure it out. Not sitting in Bible class. You will not figure it out until you take advantage of it, until you become a part of the prayer meetings, until you see how it works, until you taste it and you eat it and it blesses you. And then you wonder how you ever got along without it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Fear the Lord, you his saints. He's not calling him you distressed people, you debtors, you discontent people. He says you're saints. You're called by grace to be saved in Jesus Christ. You're saints. So fear him and walk in the light. For to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. What a promise. What a promise. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David, the teacher. See, God kicked him upside the head to repent and confess and get right just in the nick of time because he's got a teaching responsibility coming up here. There's some men that need him to be right with the Lord so he can teach them Bible class. And he says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Oh, it's a beautiful psalm. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David says, your problems aren't physical problems. Not temporal life circumstances and details. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Oh, what a beautiful psalm. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're going through problems right now? You're supposed to be. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. There's a prophetic verse right there. David's teaching Bible class to these men here in the cave, and he's prophetically speaking ahead to Christ on the cross. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, that's a beautiful psalm. I could spend a month on Psalm 34. But David was not just a general, not just a military commander. He was their shepherd. He was their pastor. Their Bible teacher that shepherded their souls. Oh, that's wonderful. All right, that follows up on Psalm 35. The battle is the Lord's, and he gives the battle to the Lord and says, all right, Lord, we've got a fight coming up. Go ahead, get your buckler and your shield and your spear and your axe and whatever else you need. Let's go to war, Lord. You're fighting for me. It's a good psalm there. Psalm 52, where he rebukes Doug the Edomite. Peek over at that. Man, I may have to keep a few, just a couple minutes over. I haven't even gotten to Psalm 24, where he's hiding in the cave, and Saul goes in to use the bathroom, and he's got a chance to kill him. That's one of the best parts of the whole Bible. Psalm 24, or 1 Samuel 24. All right, Psalm 52, the rebuke of Doug the Edomite. And it's a rebuke of Doug, but in reality, it's a rebuke of the adversary. The motivation behind the evil. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Remember, Abaddon, destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Remember, he's the liar and the father of lies. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. He's got words, and his words have power. We don't want to overlook that. Because the adversary's words have power. Nevertheless, God has some words too. And those words are divinely powerful. That word will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And that's the second part of the hymn here, verses 5 and following. God will break you down forever, says in verse 5. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. The tent being the physical body is going to kill Doug physically. And uproot you from the land of the living. What a sad psalm. The uprooted tree. Contrast that with Psalm 1 where the tree is firmly planted according to the Word of God. Alright, and that's contrasted here with David. As for me in verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. I will wait on your name for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. All right, Psalm 102, Psalm 109. Got to look at that one. Psalm 109. We've taught patience. Imprecatory psalms, we don't want to pray these ourselves. We have no standing to pray these ourselves. We are church-age believers. We are commanded to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. We are not commanded to destroy our enemies. David was. David was the appointed king, the anointed king.
And David was entitled to the imprecatory prayers that you and I are not entitled to. Out of all the imprecatory prayers of Scripture, this is the most imprecatory. This is the most vehement, the most severe in Scripture. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. He was totally innocent. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. See, he's the type of Christ here. And this is not just David with the enemies around him. This is Jesus Christ with the enemies around him. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. See, we normally have an advocate before the Father. Here he's saying, appoint a prosecutor. Condemn him to eternity in the lake of fire. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. In other words, he's guilty, Lord, condemn him. Let his days be few, let another take his office. It's fascinating. This verse is applied to Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That's a rough prayer. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let a creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, and nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. This is intense. And the reason why the shadow prophecy here finds its fulfillment in Judas Iscariot. And the tremendous evil of this passage, as David describes it, is what the Lord had to face when he was sweating those great drops of blood. Psalm 109 was never used in later years for any part of Jewish worship. It has even been regarded by some as a magic spell. Some of the Jewish mystics and some of the Jewish commentators on it. But we need to realize that the rejoicing comes not in destruction, but upon deliverance of the righteous. Ezekiel 33:11. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. And that's our application there. Alright, I'm going to have to leave you with the rest of these other psalms. Boy, there's some good ones there, particularly with respect to the angelic conflict. Psalm 31 sounds almost like the book of Job. Psalm 64 talks about Satan's words and the Lord's words. Alright, that gets us back to 1 Samuel 23 and 24. And I'll just have to let you read those. I've already kept you 8 minutes over. Look at 1 Samuel 23. Let me just remind you of a couple things here. 1 Samuel 23. Think about this when you're reading 1 Samuel 23. Which is coming up on your, when is 1 Samuel 23? Probably Friday night. Anyway, whenever you come to it. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Verse 2, you know, if this was me, if they told Bob, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors, you know what Bob would say? Bob would say, well, I guess King Saul better do something about that. Because, you know, he is the king. That's his problem. I'm not anybody important. I'm not king. I'm a criminal. I'm living out here with the fugitives. Not my problem. See how, you know, that fancy schmancy King Saul handles it. He's real good at fighting Philistines, isn't he? See. Now that's if it was me. All right, because I just know me. They tell David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. And David actually enjoys killing Philistines. And he inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? In other words, is this my work assignment? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So you'll be tackling that. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? See, David inquired of the Lord, but what did he do? He went in prayer by himself instead of a corporate prayer meeting, and these men didn't have the same answer he had because they weren't in the prayer meeting. See what happens, husband, if you are convinced you know the will of the Lord and you say, we're going to go to Keilah and we're going to fight the Philistines and we're going to do this and that. And your wife says, I'm not very comfortable about that. I don't think you're making a right decision here. How does that work in your marriage when the husband thinks he knows the will of God and the wife says, I'm not so sure about that? See, these men have fear because they don't understand the will of the Lord. So David says, all right, no problem. Corporate prayer meeting. I'll go back and ask again. This time you can listen in. So he inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went forth to Keilah. They didn't have any more problems after that. They understood the will of God. So they went and they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. All right, so you'll enjoy that chapter. And chapter 24, David's hiding in the cave. Saul goes in to use the bathroom and doesn't know that David's in there with 300 men. You know, of all the caves to pick. He goes in alone into a cave where he's outnumbered 300-1. And he's caught with his pants down. That's a pretty vulnerable moment. And his men, David's men, this is the last thing, and I'll let you go. But David's men are convinced, and they say, look, this is God's will. Look at this. God is giving your enemy into your hand. Verse 4. The men are just real excited. Behold, this is the day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. David, look, it's the will of God for you to do this. David says, no, it's not. Sometimes those that we're responsible for are going to get real enthusiastic about their immaturity, about what they think God's will is. And those that are older and wiser and know better can kind of put a control on it and say, wait a minute, slow down. That's not the will of God. Let's look at this. So, he's able to teach Bible class there. In any event, you get to read that. We'll let it go at this time. Shall we close in prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in these opportunities that we have to assemble together. There are so few. Father, when we consider how in the early church they had the privilege and opportunity to assemble daily, Paul taught day and night with day sessions and evening sessions on a daily basis. But Father, we do thank you for the opportunities we do have here 5 times a week to teach the word, and we rejoice in these opportunities. Thank you for your faithfulness to keep the doors open. Thank you for your faithfulness to keep the bills paid. Thank you for your faithfulness to keep food on the table. And Father, we look to you to continue to accomplish these things. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. For all these things, Father, give us wisdom. Let us make application. Let us see how David failed. Let us see how he succeeded. We want to imitate the successes. We want to avoid the failures and learn from all these things, because these things that were written in earlier times are written for our instruction. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.